Well, maybe you not so much. Is there any water here? Some water would be helpful, or else we'll be finishing in about 20 minutes. Good evening to everyone. Lovely to see you. I think I recognise some faces. But if I haven't met you before, it will be my privilege to try and get to know you over the weekend. Bit of a warning, I am a diagnosed introvert, which means that I probably won't come seeking you out, but I'll be very happy to talk to you if you want to come and seek me out. And as our brother said, happy to discuss anything in terms of what we're speaking on this weekend or anything that is in your mind. I don't mind random questions. I usually get random questions, so that's okay. Let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, please. First of all, Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read some selected verses on the person of the Spirit. Genesis chapter 1. If you're struggling with the thick Scottish accent, I'm told it becomes intelligible around about 15 minutes into the meeting. So just hang in there and you'll be okay. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Just notice there that the Spirit of God comes. The work of creation is in its completion phase, and the Spirit of God is moving, and he is the first person of the Godhead that is mentioned in the Scriptures. Cross to John, please, in chapter 14. We're going to tonight think a little bit around his deity and therefore issues relating to the Trinity. And so we will go to the upper room ministry, where we have the Lord really unfolding Trinity doctrine in different ways. And we'll dip into that just now in John 14 and verse 16. John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, or another advocate, or another patron. We'll come back to those reference points. That he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, again a central passage on the person of the Spirit, as the doctrine of salvation and of how you live a holy life is unfolded. You land in chapter 8, and the great answer to how you can live like Christ and how that is enabled and how it's possible is, of course, in the person of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, or seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Across to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verse 17. This is, or verse 16 and 17. This is an important section we'll come back to, but just think about the verse in its context here in verse 16 about sexual sin and the joining of bodies with a prostitute. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? It's not really for the next word, it's just a statement that is made of God's intention. Two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So you have a one body relationship. You have a one flesh relationship. One is purely physical. One is, of course, marriage and is beyond the physical one flesh relationship, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, I was going to go to Revelation 22. I won't do that. You can read that yourself. It is the final reference to the Spirit. When the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let me just pause here and say, you will notice there the one spirit relationship that is a definition of our relationship with God, with the Lord, is ascribed in spirit terms. Now, it's a small s here. If you've been in any Bible readings over the years, you will have spent many an hour, a happy hour probably, listening to the brethren discuss whether it's a small s or a capital S. Have you ever been there in Bible readings? No, just in Scotland? No, it does happen here too. And perhaps one of the reasons why that becomes quite difficult, because the same word that is used, that is the word that is used for the Spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is used to describe the spirit of a man, and also his emotions, and also breath and wind. So you have to try and work out what the word, when it is used, is implying and referencing. But this is one of the terms that tell us, actually, that our relationship with God is a spirit unity. And you have, by implication here, the presence of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in that unity that we have with the Lord. Now, the Lord will bless his word to us, but don't close the Bible in a Bible teaching meeting, ever. Especially tonight, because we're going to look up a number of verses. So, the Spirit of God in the Christian life. We, in one sense, come to a subject as we focus on the Spirit all weekend that you could argue that is really an emphasis which the Scripture, in one sense, would steer us away from, because you will know the ministry of the Spirit of God is to emphasize the person of Christ, to show us Christ. And therefore, there are many reasons why we should be regularly and predominantly pointed to the person of Christ in Bible teaching. By the way, always assess the teaching of the Word of God with this in mind. It ought to point you to Christ in some way or the other. We don't preach ethics alone. We don't preach morals alone. We preach Christ. That's not just the gospel. That's the Bible. Okay? But, however, it is a very scriptural subject because the references to the Spirit of God are copious. They are hundreds and hundreds of references. We are told about his titles and the pictures under which he is presented to us. We are given descriptions of his work, and in particularly this age, the age of the church that you live in, it is dominated by the work of the Spirit in a way that is unlike any other age that has ever been in history. And therefore it's incumbent upon us as Christians to learn what God would have us learn about the person of the Spirit. Now there is some confusion about this subject and the person of the Spirit himself. You'll understand that we are in a context in our generation where charismatic and Pentecostal teaching used to be quite separate from mainstream Christianity. What you'll find now, of course, is that it has become part of the mainstream in most Christian denominations, to some degree or another. And that brings with it references to the Spirit and descriptions of the Spirit and his work, which are not wholly biblical, which go beyond the Scriptures. We shouldn't be afraid of that, and we shouldn't avoid it. We certainly shouldn't avoid the subject of the Spirit because of it. But we have to recognize that context. One of the reasons it was my exercise to take this subject up this weekend. We also have, just slipping into our language, reference points which aren't helpful. You may have heard it said, and certainly commentators are just very happy to write about him as the third person of the Godhead. It always gives me a bit of a shiver. It's quite a shiver. Never rank the members of the Godhead. By implication, you do that by referencing the first, second, and third. So be careful. And you will notice, we didn't read it in Romans 8, but even very good translations of the Bible, including the Authorized Version, and even Darby's Version, which I think is probably the best arguable point, that could be a question box matter. Darby's translation of the Bible, even that translates the Spirit reference point in Romans 8 as the Spirit itself intercedes for us and uses a neuter term. That is good Greek grammar, but it's really bad doctrine. He is not an it. He is a he. And so we're in the realms of teaching that hopefully will be helpful to us. Now, I want tonight to spend some time on really four things. And I thought this was a brief introduction, and I wasn't going to condense it a lot, and then I've been given a lot of liberty, so I don't have to condense quite as much. However, I am very good at picking up the signs in the audience of people sleeping and flagging and desperately wanting tea. So just make some of those, and I'll comply. But four things I want to leave you with. And I want to think about, first of all, the fact that the Spirit is divine. The Spirit is divine. And secondly, so that's his deity. Then I want to think about the fact that the Spirit is a divine person. And we need to think about his personality. And that part of the meeting will be looking at some verses. It will be straight teaching, a little bit of application on the way through, because you can't hold yourself back from that too much. However, I want to get to really land this. This is not a lecture on the Spirit, okay? So we'll teach you some truth about the Spirit of God, his deity and his personality. But we need to think about the implications for us. What does that mean for us? And I want to think about the implications of those truths on our understanding of deity. And then I want to think about the implications of those truths on our understanding of Christianity. And that's where it starts to get very personal and into your life on a Tuesday morning and a Wednesday afternoon and a Friday night as well. So first of all then, the Spirit is divine. He is God. Now I'm going to assume that we don't have anybody who is going to argue that he's not God in the meeting. That's my baseline assumption, so we'll go fairly quickly. But we need to prove that from the Bible and be clear about it. So let's turn first of all to Acts chapter 5. And what I want to do is show you first of all that we understand that the Spirit is God because the Bible equates him with God. And this happens numerous times in the scriptures, but let's look at Acts 5. The Bible equates the Spirit with God in direct terms. Acts 5 and verse 3. Peter said, this is Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? You'll know the story, I'm sure. Look at verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, do you see the direct line? Peter has moved just quite happily, with just not a moment's hesitation. That lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, is lying to God, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter 3. And again, we have a section which is directly equating Jehovah in the Old Testament with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Now if you go up the passage when you get a moment, don't have to do it just now, but you'll find that the Lord reference point in 2 Corinthians 3 is from the coming of the Lord to Mount Sinai, and it's Exodus 34 particularly. It is, if you like, the second giving of the law. And the Lord is interacting with Israel, and they have rejected, and they've been blinded, and there's a reference point to the giving of the law and what happened because of it. But then the challenge is that if they turn to the Spirit, verse 17, that if they turn to the Spirit, then things will be different. They will turn and they will be have the taking away of blindness, and there will be a new start for the nation of Israel all to come. But the point in verse 17 is that the Lord, and it's all throughout here, this is Jehovah. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there's a direct equating here in this section with the Lord of Exodus 34 and the Spirit of God himself. The Lord is that Spirit. And it's by the Spirit, end of verse 18, that we are changed to be like Christ. This is one of the implications that land on us when we realize who he is. One of his roles is to enable us and to change us to be like our glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew, please, in chapter 28. And what I want to think about now is the fact that the Bible doesn't just equate him with God, but the Bible equates him with the Father and the Son. Matthew 28, you know the reference point well. Now, Matthew, of course, is the gateway gospel, right? So it's the gospel that takes you from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And therefore, what it does is take truths that have been understood and presented in the Old Testament, and it brings them out and it starts to expand upon them. Fascinating book, as it takes Old Testament truths and unfolds them. And here's one of them. God has been revealed as not only unity, but he has been revealed in plural terms in the Old Testament. There is clearly more to oneness in God, as you've read through the Old Testament. But the clarity of Trinity becomes quite clear in the New Testament. And Matthew 28, of course, is the one very obvious example of many in the book of Matthew. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. Now notice, the name singular. It's not the names. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now just for pause for a moment. I know you believe he's divine, so you're quite happy with him in that list. But can you imagine putting anyone else there? Any angel fit at the end of verse 19? Would any man fit at the end of verse 19? Only one who is God fits there. He's equated with the Father and the Son. Now, similarly in John 14, we read it, you don't have to turn to it, but you'll understand that the Lord said that he's going to send another comforter. Another comforter. And you may know that word another is a very specific word that means another of the same kind. The Lord is leaving. He is the advocate, the patron that is leaving. And we'll deal with this later in the weekend, what it means to have an advocate on earth. You have an advocate, you have a patron on earth and in heaven. It's a mighty privilege, by the way. But the point I'm making in John 14 now is that the Lord says that I'm leaving, but there's another of the same kind as me who is coming. He's of the same sort as the Son. Now what that means is this, that immediately, and this is quite important for your understanding of the Godhead. And by the way, this meeting could get quite theologically deep quite quickly, so hold on to your hat. Right? But what it tells you is this, is that you can't go from being a Unitarian, that is believing only and solely that God is one. And you can't stop at being a binitarian. Any binitarians in the room? Of course there's not. That is, that believes God is both one and two. Because we have immediate reference that says that there is one who's of the same kind as the Son. So you have to move to being a Trinitarian. Because there are three. Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the final thing I want to say on that very quickly is that the Bible describes him as God. So equates him with God, equates him with the Father and the Son, and describes him as God. I won't get you to look these verses up, but very simply, there are key concepts linked with God constantly in the Bible. Here's four of them. His omnipresence. God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" The spirit is all present. The omniscience of God, the all-knowing aspect of God. Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" There is nothing that the Spirit of the Lord is ever taught, because he knows all things, omniscience. Omnipotence, all power. What is the touchstone power reference in the Bible? Well, there's two, actually. There's two. In the Old Testament, the touchstone reference for power, if you want the example of power, if you're a poet, you're writing the Psalms or any other prophetic reference point, you look for an unfolding of power and you go to the Red Sea, where God parted it in power and held it open while a mighty nation of millions went through. Things change in the New Testament. It's a great example of power. It's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, quickened in the Spirit." And the all-powerful nature of the Spirit of God, power constantly linked with him, is emphasized in that verse. And finally, his eternality. God is eternal, unlike anything and anyone else. And Hebrews 9 verse 14 calls the Spirit the eternal Spirit. Now, there we are. The Spirit is divine. Nobody has objected. No shaking of the heads. Nobody's walked out. So you're all with me. Of course, you don't get amens. I know that. I've preached among assemblies long enough to know you get very few of those. But you're all with me. Good. Secondly, he's a divine person. Now, this we find harder, because we think about the Father, and immediately we think about, well, what do you think about the Father? The very name is in your mind linked with personality, because you've known a father or a father figure or fathers in personality terms. You're thinking about the throne sitter of Revelation 4 and 5. You're thinking about God the Father in personal terms, and it's not hard. Same with the Son. We think about him in terms of incarnation. We think about him in terms of a person who is here, a man, a real man. Yes, truly God, but truly man. And we think about him in personality terms, even though, of course, he didn't always have a body. But that's how we think about him. But the Spirit's different. We are very tempted to think about him in impersonal terms. We're very tempted to think about it in terms of force and energy and power and influence, but not think about him as a person. Now, this really matters, okay? This is not just theory. It really matters. He is not just divine. He is a divine person. Now, let's go to Romans 8 for a moment or two. And let's think about this for a moment. Let me just read out of Romans 8 a few references that tell us about his personality. Because the Spirit is the agent in so much of what God does. And we'll see this when we come to think about his ministry in your life. Right? You're dependent upon him. We'll get here. You're dependent upon the Spirit of God. Not just for the special things in life. You're dependent upon him in all things. Because he is the one who generally is involved in agency. He's the one through whom so much of God's purpose is worked out. So many times you have that Greek word dia, through the Spirit, through the Spirit, through the Spirit. Now, the Father is often, generally, portrayed in the Bible as the architect. The architect of purpose. He's the one who designs. He's the one who originates. It is from the Father that issues proceed and purpose proceeds. Christ the Son is of course generally the aim of the purpose of God. You understand that? That's where it's all going. Your life, this world's life, this whole issue of time, oh, and by the way, all eternity is all aiming and it's all landing in the person of Christ. And it's the purpose of the Father that it is so. But the agent in it all so often is the Spirit. He's the one who makes it happen. But he's not an impersonal agent. He's not just an enabler or one who just empowers. Listen to the language of Romans 8 and verse 14. We find that as many as are led by the Spirit, he leads. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps. He helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, makes intercession for us. He makes intercession. You see, this immediately speaks about a mind and a will and a purpose. This is personality terms. This is terms of personhood. This is someone who can in no other way be described as someone other than a person. We won't take you to 1 Corinthians 2, but in that section that describes the fact that he searches, verse 10 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and he knows, and he teaches. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he dwells. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he wills. Now, these are all personal terms. He is the person of the Spirit. He's a divine person. He's a divine person distinct from Father and Son. He's not the Father in a different guise or aspect. But they are closely linked together. Notice, we're in Romans 8. Notice the reference point in verse 9 of Romans 8. He is the Spirit of God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He is the Spirit. But he is linked with God. In fact, chapter 8 tells us, we've just read, that he is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He is expressing purpose to God, one person to another. He's a Spirit of God. Look at verse 9 again. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is in you, and Christ is in you. And he's called here the Spirit of Christ. That is, he is a person distinct from Christ, but he's directly linked with him. You see, we're having this expression of unity, but of plurality. That there are persons in the Godhead, distinct from Father and Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's all very good, and that's systematic theology. If you wanted to get hold of any of that stuff, just get hold of, well, not just any systematic theology. Go for Schaeffer's if you're going to get it. Look up pneumatology, and you'll get a whole lot of that kind of thing, and a whole lot more. But what does it mean for us? We establish, and we are here in the room tonight in Northampton, and we're here with this concept that the Spirit of God is divine. He's a divine person. What does it mean for my understanding of deity? Well, why does it matter? Why does it matter? There is oneness in God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But you know that the idea of unity doesn't exclude the idea of plurality. We read in 1 Corinthians about one flesh. Those of you who are married, or those of you who are thinking they might be interested in getting married at some point, will be entering into or are in a relationship that is a one flesh relationship. There is unity. It is a God created unity. Words are expressed on earth, I do. God creates a one flesh unity. But there's two people. Unity and plurality. And by the way, that comes out of the gate really quickly in the book of Genesis, right? You're in chapter 2, and you've already got an idea of plurality in the Godhead by the we reference points and the plurality reference points, and then you get this in humanity, unity with plurality. But God is, of course, more than just one. He is three. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, we're about to poke out around in some truth in a minute that's a bit difficult, but just get hold of this. Jonathan Edwards, I think it was, who said that the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity, is a truth that if a man won't believe, he will lose his soul. But if he keeps obsessing about it and going after it, you'll lose your wits. You can't understand it. And neither can I. But God is one. And yet he's three. But why does it matter? Why is this assumption of plurality in the Godhead that now is landed in tri-unity, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? Why does it matter? Well, it matters for three reasons. I'll give you two. It kind of breaks into three. It tells us this, that God is blessed, fully blessed, without man, because he is triune. You know that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is the word for happy. It is the self-blessed, self-happy, the self-satisfied God. Isn't it wonderful? You know, that God in himself is fully satisfied. You know what that means, Christian? It means he doesn't need you to be satisfied. There is no need outside of himself. Now, whenever you come to the understanding that God has revealed is personal and relational, God is not someone who has created and left. He is someone who reaches out in relationship. He's a personal, relational God. Now, the moment you understand that, if there is only oneness in God, then without the creation of man, God is lacking something. Now, see, this is why. So, you're talking to someone who is a Muslim, for example, or an Orthodox Jew, for example, and you'll have to understand that their God can't be personal and relational in anything like the way the God of the Bible is. Because in themselves, if that God as described in those religions is personal and relational, essentially, then without anyone to be in relationship with, he's incomplete. But not Jehovah. You see, that's what it means when we understand that God is love. Essentially, God is love. Let me quote you C.S. Lewis. By the way, my name is Ian C.S. Lewis. Which is a good set of middle names. Nothing to do with the writer. It's my granny's middle name, maiden names. I was supposed to be a girl called Fiona. And it was the first time I've been a disappointment to my parents, and not the last, was when I came out as a boy. But I got the middle name C.S. Lewis, which has been very handy over the years. Listen to this quote from Mere Christianity. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Did you get the point? We're understanding something about deity that is fundamental to his essence. You make the statement God is love, and it can only really be true outside of time and the creation of man, if there's more than oneness in God. But it gets bigger than this, and this is where all this is going. If you've been wondering, where is he going and what's the point? Well, here it is. There's not just plurality in the Godhead. There has to be triunity. Why? Because this is all about more than just God being love or God loving. There could be love if there was Father and Son. But there is Father, Son, and Spirit. And here's essential to the being of God is this. It is love in community. Now, this really matters. Because what do you think the church is all about? In fact, what's the work of God in general all about? God is always working out in his purpose a reflection of himself in fullness. And we'll get onto this, and I'll lay it on really hard when we get there, by the way, that you are responsible, and so am I, for maintaining unity in the local church. Now, why does that matter? Just because it's a command and a bit of paper? Just because the Lord said, well, you should do it, therefore I should do it? No. Here's why. Because what God is doing, and what God has done in the church, is created a unity that is a community in which love, and if you've missed this in the New Testament, go and start reading again, right? That you are called upon to love, and to love, and to love again in community. It's all a reflection of deity. Love in community. Before the world ever was, there was love in community. By the way, the world round about us is crying out for it. It is dying for, and it is longing for, love in community, because they were made for that. To enjoy God forever. And they're running from him. You have the privilege of being involved in the most wonderful relationship with the most glorious God, who is one, and yet he is three. Unity in plurality. That's the implications for our understanding of deity. A lot more could be said. That is touching upon a little narrow area of truth that is quite awesome. But now we're into the final part of the meeting, and yes, I'm about to stop. Sigh of relief. The implications for our understanding of Christianity, and this is what's going to impact us as we go through this weekend and think about his work in our lives. The moment we understand that, yes, and not just understand with our mind, you understand truth has to come from here, and it has to go to here. The Bible talks about the rational and the mind. The mind is the focus. It has to be. That's where it all starts, but it has to come to here. Now, what we're trying to do right now is get you to understand, yes, you came in this room through that door, and you all mentally, if anybody asked you, is the Holy Spirit God, you would have all nodded sagely. Maybe some of you have always believed that. Here's the thing. Let it sink into the heart now. The implications for Christianity are massive. Because you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Lord said that in John 14. We'll cover it. We'll think about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. It is the distinctive aspect of this age that the Spirit has come. And he's in your life. In fact, he dwells in your body. And he is just an influence and just a power. It's altogether different from the fact that he is a person and he is God. And that has two implications. Anyway, first of all, that means that he is the divine presence in Christian life. If you had the holiest Christian that you knew, and for 1 week you had them come with you everywhere you went, can I tell you, your life would be so different? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? You'd be scared of offending them. You wouldn't want them to see some of the things that you click on. You wouldn't want them to see just the amount of time you waste on stuff that really is a waste of time. You wouldn't want them to hear the way you talk to your family, friends, loved ones. Everything would be different because they were there. Well, multiply that by a million. In fact, by infinity, by definition, because he's eternal. And you find this, that you have the Spirit of God with you every single day. You let that truth land on you properly, your life will never be the same again. Never. He's the divine presence. The divine presence in Christian life. He's also the divine power in Christian life. We'll come at this time and time again. We'll see this over the weekend repeatedly. He's the power of God for praying and for knowing and for preaching and for developing and growing. You want to be like Christ. You want to be like Christ. Well, he's the answer. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you, praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit in the inner recesses of the Christian. See, we make excuses for our sin. I was just doing that just the other day. I had to catch... Well, in Northern Ireland, my wife's from Northern Ireland, they say you have to catch yourself on, which means you suddenly have a conversation with yourself about the fact, about just how stupid you're being. And we make excuses for the fact that we sin, because and different aspects of sin. And you know, well, we're all... Our culture, by the way, loves to make us victims. It helps us to be victims. It's really, we're all victims. It's all other people's fault or circumstances. And really, I was born quite weak and with certain proclivities and desires that really you don't understand. And really, you know, I am a victim. The culture helps you be a victim and puts the arm around the shoulder and says, "Oh, poor you. Isn't it terrible for you that that's the way that worked out?" Well, here we are. Wake up. Wake up. When we think about the flesh and the power of the flesh, and I know it's strong, by the way, and I'm not minimizing the flesh at all, but I am maximizing this. The person who dwells inside you is God. He is God. He is eternal and he's omnipotent. We can never claim that somehow God just hasn't given us enough to work out this issue of Christianity. He most certainly has. May the Lord help us to understand more about what that all means and to work it all out in the days ahead. Now I'll pray and I think I'll give thanks for food. Yes, I will. Okay.